We're studying the history of the world. We've been looking at events, and we're interpreting those events from the worldview of the Bible. And that is, history is a controlled process, and everything that happens is under the control of God. The controlling agency is God's hand. There's a lot of benefits from looking at history that way. We see trends we would not otherwise see, and we see connecting dots and links otherwise we wouldn't see. Let me show you a fascinating verse. It's Psalm 119:99. I have more insight than all my teachers. Sounds like a brag. It's not. In fact, the word insight means ability to penetrate and analyze. Yes, it's insight. The English word is very good. Penetrate, analyze, make connections, see root causes. And interesting also, my teachers, that's a word that is used for in the secular realm. But he's not talking about in the spiritual realm. He's talking about secular realm type teachers. Actually, he's referring to a gift that all born-again believers have, the supernatural ability to look at issues like history and analyze those issues, penetrate deep, find root causes. And if we do that, I think Christians get intimidated in dealing with scholars, especially maybe young Christians. This is a powerful thing to know. We're smarter than they are. We have more insight than they do. Not by nature. Here's the reason. For your testimonies are my meditation. Testimonies just simply means your words are my meditation. And really, very literally, the word meditation means what I hum. Isn't that interesting? It's like an echo chamber in our mind. The word is. That's what I hum. It's always there. See, when you're humming, you're not necessarily consciously aware of what you're humming. But it's just always there. So he's saying believers who are in the Word have supernatural abilities. So we're looking at history. I want us to understand that we have the ability to understand things from history that scholars and professors cannot understand. And we don't need to feel intimidated. We have more insight than they do because of the Word. Throughout history, some of the greatest minds who've examined history, some of the great scholars, have so many things that they have found that are completely inexplicable. I'm sure you've noticed we're able to explain those inexplicable things. For example, historians, they will say it's inexplicable how the Roman Empire, which had persecuted the church violently for 200 years, in the year 312, they stopped persecuting the church. And literally, I don't mean this as a figure of speech, literally overnight, the Roman Empire stopped persecuting the church and became a Christian empire in one day. Now, that's inexplicable. Historians will say, well, Constantine found religion, he converted. No, that wouldn't have explained it. We know why. He was born again in 312. We can explain that. Historians also say it's inexplicable how the Roman Empire, that high civilization, high culture inherited from the Greeks, transmitted by the Romans, quickly deteriorated into the Dark Ages. Pretty much overnight, too. High center of learning in Europe, all of a sudden we're in the Dark Ages. It's inexplicable. Now they would say it was the fall of Rome, but that's not really right because Rome had stopped ruling actively over Western Europe for years. But we know what all of a sudden caused the Dark Ages because we have inside information. With the verse we've seen many times, Matthew 5:14, he's talking to believers. You are the light of the world. Believers are the lamp that shines the light of God into the world. The light of God is His revelation, specifically through the gospel, through the cross. He's saying a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. He's saying whatever light you believers have will be reflected out into the culture. So if at any given time the gospel of the church is strong, that gospel light will go out and the whole culture will be enlightened. If, however, the gospel at a given time is weak or non-existent in the church, that dimness or darkness will project out and there will be a dark ages in the world. It never fails. Now with that insight that we have, you see, we have more insight than our teachers. because we know what plunged Europe into the Dark Ages. It was the Dark Church of Thyatira, beginning in 606 AD. That was the church of pagan Rome. Priests, the Mass, no gospel. That was the worst of the Roman Church. Well, then, historians say it's inexplicable how quickly the Dark Ages ended and the Renaissance exploded throughout Europe. It wasn't gradual. It was quick. But we know. We know what rescued the world from the Dark Ages, brought in the Renaissance. It was new light. Beginning in 1300s, John Wycliffe, John Huss brought shadows of light, the gospel. 1517, Martin Luther brought the full gospel back into the church. Salvation by the cross alone, salvation by faith alone in believing Jesus died for our sins. That is powerful light. That light was so powerful, it brought an explosion into European culture, and it covered every possible area. Like, we looked at art last time, and there was an explosion of knowledge in the sciences. Copernicus and Galileo got their telescopes and started redefining the whole solar system. Exploration exploded at this time. 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue from Spain, and that set off a wave of European expansion around the world. Spain, of course, Portugal, France, England, Holland. European culture exploded in the world, fulfilling that verse we saw long ago, Genesis 9:27. May God enlarge Japheth upon the earth. Japheth would be the ancestor of the Europeans. In the Renaissance, that's when Japheth began to move over the whole earth. And there was an explosion in literature. That's what we're going to look at today. In 1450, Johann Gutenberg invented the printing press. Actually, clarify, it was Chinese who invented the printing press. Wouldn't you know it? Ham invents everything. They've been using a printing press for years. But it was kind of a crude block-type method, whereas Gutenberg did develop it into a full printing press. And because of that, 1500s and 1600s, the literature exploded. But I want to tell you today, and I'll make the point later, to me, it was not so much the printing press that changed all of Europe and changed the whole world. It was what Gutenberg printed on that printing press that changed the world, which was the Bible. Well, but the printing press caused an explosion of literature. For example, in France, we had the great Renaissance poets, François Villon. We had Ronsard and Dubélé in France. In Spain, the Renaissance of literature was included Miguel Cervantes, who wrote Don Quixote. And in England, the great poets, Edmund Spenser, John Milton, who wrote Paradise Lost. See, it's an explosion. But the greatest Renaissance author was from England. And you know who it was. It's William Shakespeare. Now, William Shakespeare is inexplicable. And the great scholars can't explain Shakespeare. I'm going to tell you, we can. We have more insight than the teachers. We'll explain. But there's a serious problem involving Shakespeare. See, as you look at the writings of Shakespeare, his poetry, the techniques he brought, especially to his sonnets, he didn't have anybody preceding him. He just started doing it on his own. And his plays. He's one of the greatest writers ever. He's no doubt the greatest English writer ever. There's also no doubt he's the greatest dramatist ever. It's not really a close second. But if we look at the output, his writings, and look at the man, William Shakespeare, there's no correlation at all. It's inexplicable. If we look at his plays, there's two key words, wide and deep. His plays reflect a wide knowledge of geography, astonishing knowledge of geography, and history of different parts of the world going way back. His plays also show a knowledge of classical literature from the Greeks and Romans in depth. So it's wide and it's also deep. He showed a thorough knowledge of deep incidents of history and a thorough understanding of classical literature. It seems like as you look at his works that somebody spent his whole life drilling down into history, geography, classical literature. The problem is, and here's why he's inexplicable. It's inexplicable how William Shakespeare could have all that much knowledge to begin with, and secondly, how he had time to drill down to know such things intimately. Basically, we have a brilliant body of work. But as we look at his life, everything, two more key words, average and middle. That's William. Average and middle. He was born in England in 1564 in a town called Stratford-upon-Avon. Isn't that a classic British-sounding name? Stratford-upon-Avon. I'm from Cut-upon-Shoot. Where are you from? Different culture. Stratford-upon-Avon is in the middle part of England. Middle, get it? In fact, it's in it's in the West Midlands, of all things. Midlands, that was William. Middle. He was born into a family that was middle class. And he went to school at Stratford Grammar School. Ta-da. Is that a generic sounding school? Well, every subject he studied, William was average. Right in the middle of the class. He became an actor and he was average. Everything about him was average, but this average person produced an extraordinary body of work. It's inexplicable. And that's why many scholars over the years have tried to find that somebody else wrote those plays of Shakespeare. And the theories have ranged all the way from Francis Bacon to Woody Allen. I can understand the dilemma. Because it looks like it is inexplicable how this average William, in fact, they would probably call him Billy Shakespeare, could do all this. The problem with that is, from the historical evidence, there is no question who wrote the plays William Shakespeare, and it was William Shakespeare. There's just no question. I love the way Mark Twain resolved it. He said, those plays were not written by Shakespeare. They were written by somebody else with the same name. And see, that's the problem with all those theories. Somebody had to do them. Somebody had to have all that knowledge. I'll show you, it was William Shakespeare. Let me tell you more about his life that's not normally shown, but it's documented. That middle-class family into which William Shakespeare was born was a very evangelical Protestant family. They were Puritans. Now, today you can say you're a Puritan or a Quaker. That can have all kinds of meanings. No, then, you said you're a Puritan. That meant you were evangelical because you were consciously distinct from the Church of England, which was the official church. And we know what kind of... And we know that they went... I'm sorry, they were an evangelical family, went to an evangelical church, and we even know what kind of Bible was used in the church where the Shakespeares attended. See, starting with Wycliffe, the Bible had begun to be translated into the English language with a series of Bibles. There are some people who believe that the King James Version is the only authorized Bible. Well, that's not right because the King James Version was just one of a series of English Bibles. I'm not talking about people who prefer the King James, by the way. I'm talking about people who say it's the only legitimate Bible. No, it's just one in a series. The first monumental English Bible actually was not the King James. It was the Geneva Bible, published in 1560, 4 years before Shakespeare was born. This Geneva Bible is the first Bible to have the numbered chapters and verses as we have them today. Also, the Geneva Bible was the first Bible to have notes and explanations in footnotes, including commentaries, textual commentaries, explanations. Now, the notes in the Geneva Bible were extremely evangelistic. The gospel was clearly given in those notes. However, one problem with the Geneva Bible to some people was it was extremely Calvinistic. And what I mean by that is stressing the election, the predestination, only the elect can be saved. And they really presented that strongly, which riled up some people. And interestingly enough, the initial reason the King James Version Bible was produced was to counter the notes in the Geneva Bible. So the King James Version Bible did not have any notes. The Geneva Bible was the Bible that most evangelicals used. And that's the Bible used by the Shakespeares. Now, when I said earlier the printing press caused an explosion of literature, it was not the printing press per se, I believe. It was what the press was printing, and it was churning out Bibles. Now, little Billy Shakespeare at school, at Stratford Grammar School, the regular course was they would memorize long passages of Scripture. And then they had to dig into the text because they had to translate that Geneva English Bible into Latin. And then they had to take Latin passages and transfer them and translate them back into English. So everybody at Stratford Grammar School had a thorough knowledge of that text. When William was 18, he moved to London and he lived with a family called Mountjoy. The Mountjoy family. And they were evangelistic, extremely active, out witnessing types evangelists. And he married their daughter named Anne. Well, obviously, you see, throughout his life, he had a thorough knowledge of that Bible and the gospel. And it saturated every part of his life. And it's reflected in all of his plays. One thing, there's a lot of quotes from the Bible in William Shakespeare. They're all from the Geneva Bible. We often say, well, he sounds like the King James Bible. Well, sort of, but really he's quoting from the Geneva Bible. It was all that Elizabethan English period. So he has a lot of quotes. I'll tell you what's even more impressive than the direct quotes are the allusions he makes to biblical events, meaning he had a deep understanding. And what's even more impressive is William Shakespeare obviously had the biblical view of the world. Shakespeare understood the world out there is fallen. Something's rotten in the state of Denmark. He understood the fallen world. He understood the fallen nature. Let me give you some examples. Hamlet. He was the prince of Denmark, and he was a good king. But Hamlet, for years, had tried to make the world right in his own strength and encountered failure after failure. By Act 5, he's grown spiritually. And in Act 5, Prince Hamlet's learned to rely on God. Now, he's facing a duel with his bitter enemy named Laertes. As he's contemplating the upcoming duel, his friend Horatio comes and says, "Why don't you call the duel off?" And Hamlet says no. Hamlet says this: "There is special providence in the fall of a sparrow." It's Act 5, Scene 2. Obvious reference to Matthew 10:29. "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father." See, Shakespeare knew that. Hamlet's saying, "God takes care of sparrows. I know he'll take care of me." Shakespeare knew that, and even more, Shakespeare understood how to apply it to people's lives. In the play Measure for Measure, set in Austria, first, the title comes, obviously, from Matthew 7:2. "In the way you judge, it will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." Actually, in the Geneva Bible, what it said was, "By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, comma, measure for measure." So Shakespeare is clearly quoting the Geneva Bible. And also the references within the play, Measure for Measure. I'm not going to tell you much about it. Let me just say this. Measure for Measure is R-rated. About the only play of Shakespeare that's R-rated. I'll just say this. There's a woman named Isabel, who is wronged badly by a man named Angelo. And she seeks revenge against Angelo. Duke Vincento, he's a great ruler, he goes to Isabel and he says this: "Like doth quit like." Sounds like King James era talk, doesn't it? Elizabethan English. What that means is, the word quit meant to stir up, to lead to. So he's saying like doth lead to like. He says what you do, you'll get in like back. Measure for measure. Again, Matthew 7:2, by the way you judge, it'll be judged, by your measure, measured back to you. So Vincenzo is telling her, based on biblical counsel, if you get revenge, all that will do will stir him up to get more revenge back on you, and you'll have a vicious circle. She says, so I'll let it go. He says, no, pray about it. Let God deal with it. See, Shakespeare not only knew how to quote the Bible, he had that biblical worldview. Macbeth, set in Scotland. There's a good king of Scotland at that time named King Duncan. But there's a general named Macbeth. Now, he's a great general, but he has a wife, Lady Macbeth. Oh, bad juju. Lady Macbeth is a character clearly patterned after Jezebel in the scriptures. Lady Macbeth goes to her husband and says, I got this great idea. Let's kill the king, and then you can be the king. Oh, just that? Well, he's very weak. So she keeps persuading him, but he starts having these guilty pangs every time he thinks about it, about killing the king. And she says, please. She says, a little water clears us of this deed. How easy is it then? She washes her hands. Oh, what a reference that is to Matthew 27:24, when Pilate sees that he can't get off the hook, and what does he do, remember? He took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourself. As if washing his crummy hands in that water did anything. Now, you know, I want to tell you that today, it's very common to hear, I wash my hands of the matter. It's a very common figure of speech among people around who don't know anything about the Bible. In Shakespeare's time, it was not at all common. No one knew that phrase. So he intentionally drew upon a passage of Scripture about Pilate washing his hands to incorporate into Macbeth. But you see, what brilliant insight into human nature. People can explain anything. People can assuage their consciences. A lot of people have rendered that in art. Shakespeare rendered it powerfully because he knew human fallen nature, because he knew the Bible. Now, what's even more impressive are the indirect allusions that Shakespeare has, not specific quotes, but Shakespeare refers to concepts that the Bible shows about the world. For example, let's look at Hamlet again. Hamlet, remember, he's the Prince of Denmark. And Hamlet is describing the world around him. And Hamlet describes the world as an unweeded garden full of things rank and gross in nature. What a picture of the fallen world. And it's an obvious allusion, not a reference, but an allusion to Genesis 3:17-18, when God tells Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will grow for you. He says, yes, the nature is going to be unweeded, and there's going to be things that are rank and gross in nature. You see, Shakespeare understood that. He didn't just quote. Shakespeare understood that the world is fallen. The world is under a curse, unweeded, rank, and gross. So again, when Hamlet says something is rotten in the state of Denmark, he meant the fallen world itself. He actually meant more than that. Because the word rotten, what Hamlet's describing is a rotting fish. Now, rotting anything is pleasant. A rotting fish is particularly enjoyable. Think about a fish rots from the head down. And that's the point Hamlet was making. He said, the leaders of a society are corrupt. They're rotten. It just trickles down. Trickle down, rottenness. Now, I think we're starting to understand why Shakespeare, an average person, had an output of work that was way above average. He was saturated with the light of the Bible, the worldview of the Bible. I have quotes here from two secular scholars, and I mean totally secular humanist scholars. One of them is Peter Ackroyd, 2005, Shakespeare, the biography, writes that Shakespeare used biblical phrases and images as an echo chamber of the imagination. That's a great way to put it. He didn't just say he had quotes a lot from the Bible, la-da-da. No, he used them as an echo chamber. We know what that meant. His mind was saturated. All of his thoughts were filtered through the Bible. It's That's why he was so powerful. In fact, you see the echo chamber of the imagination? Do you see he's saying in secular terms what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 119? It's what I hum. Your words are what I hum. You're my echo chamber. William Rouse wrote Shakespeare A Biography. I like that. It's A Biography in 63, and I guess it's The Biography in 2005. Rouse writes that this about Shakespeare, a lifetime of acquaintance with the Bible provided rhythms and phrases for Shakespeare in accordance with laws of association too subtle for description. That's a great way to put it. He's humming the Bible. It is too subtle for description. Now, let me say this. It's too subtle for Rouse. He's a scholar. Remember, we know more than he does. And we do understand it's not too subtle for description. He's humming the Scripture. He was saturated with it. All right, you see, that explains Shakespeare's astonishing ability to grasp human nature, interactions with people. He understood human beings were fallen and living in a fallen world. You know what else Shakespeare totally understood? Shakespeare understood that since the world is fallen and we ourselves are fallen, that means any self-effort that we do is doomed to fail. It was an echo chamber of his mind. But I tell you what, there's still something inexplicable about Shakespeare. We can understand the power of his drama through saying he understood human nature, the worldly nature, because he's got the Bible as an echo chamber in his mind. What's still inexplicable is this. It's a matter of time. As we've seen, all of his plays, well, he wrote 40 plays. Every one of them was a masterpiece. And as we've seen, as I said earlier, they were wide and they were deep. They covered a wide range of geography. Obviously, England. How about Scotland? Denmark. Austria. France. Italy. Cyprus. Lebanon. He covered all that area with knowledge of those areas. And history. He not only knows historical events, he knew a broad range of history from around the world, and in depth the stories. And he had a thorough knowledge of classical literature. He had read the great Greeks and Romans, and apparently had read them in depth. So he's wide and he's deep. So it seems that anybody who could have done this had to have spent his whole life studying nothing but those things. But we know from his life that he did not. Because he was a producer. He had his own stage company. He didn't have time to do that. So you see, the thing is, how did he possibly have time? The answer is, he did not. So continuing on with stating the obvious, obviously he didn't need to. He had a secret weapon. And it wasn't a speed reading class. He had something more supernatural than that, more powerful. You see, he certainly had read, hadn't he? He had certainly read a lot of literature. No question about that. But certainly didn't have time to analyze it in depth, which is reflected in his plays. All right, so I'm going to keep going with the obvious here. So obviously, he read classical literature, history. It's also obvious that he very quickly assimilated it, isn't it? It's the only thing that makes sense. He read it, but he did not have to pore over it. He quickly got it. So we'd be tempted to think, well, he was a genius. That wouldn't be right. All indications are he was not really any smarter than the average person. How did he do it? I'll tell you the answer, but I warn you, it's too simple. The answer is very simple. The answer is he read the Bible and he read great secular literature. Ta-da, that's it. It's too simple, but that's it. It may sound odd to us because that's an art we've lost. I think we Christians of all people live in closed circles. People we associate with, our activities, what we read, we're in a closed circle. That's my problem with biblical commentaries these days. And frankly, I got a pet peeve of seminaries who teach Greek, and all they teach is Greek New Testament words. They need to read some classical literature to understand the Greek language. Real, that's a real problem I have. I think we have lost the ability to go beyond our little comfort zone. People at that time did not. And Shakespeare was a classic example of somebody who read the Bible, who spent, I'm sure Shakespeare spent much more time in the Bible than he spent reading other literature. But you see, he had a secret that would work for us too. If we spent more time in the Bible and read other literature, we'd be amazed how quickly we assimilated, because we have the same ability he did. That's why all those scholars who say, but he was just average, I say, yes, they're right, he was. I think if you had known William Shakespeare, you would not have been impressed at all by his intellect, because by all indications, he was average in every way. But he was born again, I believe. He was certainly saturated with Scripture, and because of that, he could read secular literature and not have to study at depth. He got it. So could we. We'd get it. We'd assimilate it. The meaning would come to us. We'd be able to interpret it. We'd get more out of it than the experts. Yeah, there's the thing. And that's where we should not feel intimidated. Well, I don't have time to read this other stuff. You see, the thing is, if we read great literature, remember, Psalm 119:99, we have more insight than all our teachers. We get more out of it than those experts in the field. Before I show you how that, well, just a minute, I'm going to do two things. One, that not only makes it easier for us to understand great literature. If we are in the Bible and reading literature, not only does literature make sense, so does the Bible then. The Bible makes more sense to us. I'll show you in a minute how that works. But first I want to point out to you that Paul did exactly the same thing that Shakespeare did. Toward the end of Paul's life, he writes Timothy. He's in his final few months of prison, and he has Timothy bring some things. 2 Timothy 4:13, when you come, bring the cloak, which I left at Troas with Carpus. Obviously, he's in that cold dungeon in Rome. And then two more things. He says, and the books, especially the parchments. The books, especially the parchments. Books are scrolls in general, whereas parchments are the biblical scrolls. See what he's asking? He's saying, bring all my books and the scriptures. He read other things. He didn't live in a closed circle. He read both. And obviously, he read classical literature. Acts 17 is a verse we've seen many times in this study of history. Paul is at Athens addressing the philosophers, and he says in Acts 17:28, in him, God, we live and move and, it says subsist, as even some of your own poets have said. He's quoting a Greek poet from about 600 BC named Epimenides. Now what's fascinating is, that's not one of Epimenides' greatest, most well-known phrases. Obviously, Paul had read Epimenides, but I would say supernaturally had the ability to pick that one verse from Epimenides out that would fit exactly the culture where he was. Paul writes Titus, and he's describing people who live in Crete, where Titus was about to go. In Titus 1:12, Paul says, one of themselves, the Cretans, a prophet of their own, he's referring to Aretas, A-R-A-T-U-S, about 300 B.C., said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. I don't know about you, I'm picking up negative. Are you? Yeah, I think that's bad. You see what he did, though? How did he know that? Did he go to the internet and Google that to find that? Well, no. He didn't even go to the library. He knew that. How did the Apostle Paul possibly have time to assimilate the poetry of Epimenides and Aratus? The answer is he did not. He must have read it, but you see, he had the supernatural weapon. Because once he had a thorough knowledge of the Bible, he had more insight than his teachers. He could read that literature quickly and get it, just like Shakespeare. So obviously, they read the great literature. Second, obviously they didn't have time. Three, obviously they did not need the time. They had the same secret weapon. You see, here's why that works. All literature out there in the world, I'm not talking about low life. I'm talking about great literature. the human beings right. All literature involves human beings interacting with each other and human beings interacting in the world, don't they? And we need to think about this. Every one of those authors of great literature, according to Acts 17, that author lives and moves and has his existence, his subsistence, in the realm of God. All of them are active in the world using the rules that God has made. So whether that author out there, say Epimenides, I'm sure he didn't even realize or he was not conscious of God's influence on his life, but whether he knew it or not, his whole ability to write was based on the image of God that was in him. And he was using the rules that God had planted in him, and he was describing the world that God had ordained. Bottom line I'm saying is this, if we understand that, and we have the biblical worldview, many times we can read an author, and we understand more about what an author wrote than he did himself. Because we have the worldview from God that he may not consciously have. You see, an author might describe a tragic hero in a bad situation. What he would not know is what we know. We know that that's destined to happen in a fallen world, which is rotten. Something's rotten in the state of Denmark, meaning something's rotten in the world. Fallen human nature, we would say that a tragic hero is somebody who's just an average person trying to do things on his own. He's doomed to fail. That was supposed to be some great discovery of the theater. Oh, the tragic hero. We'd say, well, that's a human being who's unsaved. He might have some success, but when it comes down to the end of his life, he's going to have a tragic flaw. The Achilles heel means his tragic flaw is doomed to hell. Now, you see, if any believer, I believe, reads the Bible and reads great literature, we don't have to study it in depth, pour over it, dig through it. We're smarter than our teachers. We get it. If any of us will do, we'll remember it. Let me give you just a few examples. Try reading Acts chapter 26. And then if you feel real ambitious, start reading the Iliad. You don't need to read all of it. Just start reading it. You'll find an amazing correlation. And I believe you might get hooked because you'll see how quickly you get the Iliad. Or read Romans chapter 1 and 2. And then read anything by Balzac. B-A-L-Z-A-C. I mean anything. My favorite is Père Goriot. It might be translated Old Man Goriot, Father Goriot. That might be a little bit long. If you want to read a short story by Balzac, read Colonel Chabert, C-H-A-B-E-R-T. Let me tell you about Balzac. Balzac portrays the aristocratic life in France in the early 1800s. High, sophisticated culture. However, they were fallen. And beneath this veneer of sophistication, these people are corrupt. It's a corrupt system. Or Madame Bovary, if you want to see a degeneration of the flesh, Madame Bovary is very R-rated. But Madame Bovary, a great, powerful picture of the fallen world. Or how about this? Read 2 Samuel, chapters 13 through 18. It's the account of Absalom. And his father David. So read that and then read William Faulkner's novel called Absalom, Absalom. It'll come to life. Or Flannery O'Connor. If you don't feel like reading Faulkner because it may be too long, Flannery O'Connor is like William Faulkner light. Not that she's lesser. She's just shorter than Faulkner. She was probably shorter than him. Her works are shorter also. But let me give you something to do. Read Mark chapter 15 about the three crosses, Jesus and the two thieves. And then read Flannery O'Connor's, it's a short novel. It may even be a short story. And it's called A Good Man is Hard to Find. Because there's a picture of Jesus in that story. Okay, I'll tell you. He's a thief. Read Genesis chapter 4. That's when Cain moves out east of Eden. And then read Steinbeck's book called East of Eden. You'll see a powerful biblical images resonating through everything Steinbeck wrote. What about the Grapes of Wrath? Well, that's a great one. If you don't feel like reading it, well, watch the Henry Fonda version movie. I want you to focus on a character named Jim Casey. Jim Casey's a man who hates religion, hates it, but he loves his family and sacrifices himself for them. Who's that a picture of? Let me remind you, his name is Jim Casey. His initials are J.C. You're going to read a very short one. One of my all-time favorites from a biblical perspective is Ernest Hemingway's The Old Man in the Sea. This poor old man out trying to catch a marlin out in the water. He struggles and struggles to catch that marlin. He catches him. By the time he gets him to shore, sharks have eaten the marlin. Then he puts the mast of his boat on top and walks away. You think, well, nice little story. Oh, it's not a nice little story. It's a powerful story. We read that, tell you pictures we want to look for. For one thing, the old man in the sea, give me a break. The old man is a picture of our old man, the flesh. And the sea is always a picture in the Bible of the world. So that little elementary novel by Hemingway, The Old Man in the Sea, is a powerful picture of our old man, ourself, our flesh, trying to survive in this fallen world in our own strength. We might have some success, but when we get to the edge, the shark is eating it. Anything we do in the flesh. What's the only way of hope, of redemption in this life, is to forget the old man and do what Santiago did, which is to put the mast, which is shaped like a cross, on his back and follow the road of the cross like he did. Hemingway's powerful. Snows of Kilimanjaro. Here's a man who's in Africa and he keeps looking up at the top of Mount Kilimanjaro. Beautiful, icy. It's like paradise. It's like heaven to him. But he can't get there because he's crippled. The end of his life, though, a plane takes him to the top of Kilimanjaro. Oh, what a picture that is. We can't get paradise in our own self because we're all spiritually crippled. The only way to get to the top is God airlift us up through the cross. Yeah, if you don't want to read it, Gregory Peck has a great film version. About Moby Dick. Moby Dick, oh. You have a main character named Starbuck. Star and Buck. Star from the heavens, Buck from this realm. Who's that? Who's Starbuck? It's Jesus. He's the star from heaven, but he's Buck. He's the animal. He's part of this realm. They're trying to catch this big white whale. There's a terrible storm. Ship is destroyed. There's one survivor. His name is Ishmael. Ish is the word for man in every primitive language. The word I comes from Ish. In German, it's Ich. In Greek, it was ego. Ish means man. So Ishmael is a picture of you and me. He survives that shipwreck, but only because of one reason. He's clinging to an empty coffin out floating. Yeah, the coffin is empty. So that coffin sunk down to the bottom and resurrected to the top. That's obviously the empty tomb of Jesus. It's the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus that saved Ishmael in Moby Dick. Just try it. I think you'll see how quickly you get it. You see what happens when we read other literature, great literature? We start to recognize genres. And the Bible's written in different genres. Poetry passages, narrative passages, historical passages, apocalyptic. We also understand how to use metaphors and symbols. So what happens? We read great literature, it makes sense to us. Then we come back to the Bible with an understanding of how literature works, and the Bible is opened up to us. And you see, another benefit of reading literature outside the Bible is that sometimes fallen people have more insight into each other than we do. Jesus himself said in Luke 16:8, the sons of this age, that means this system, actually this world system, are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. See, he's saying that the unbeliever out there, he's got more insight into other unbelievers than we do. So doesn't it make sense that if we read literature of the world, the great literature, we get a perspective on human nature we would not have gotten otherwise, and then we come back and we read passages like Romans 1 and 2, and we've assimilated. You see, now the Bible certainly describes human beings in regard to their culture, but I'm sure you've all noticed that there are many parts of biblical culture that is not really accessible to us. It has to be explained to us. You know, there's many passages in the Bible where it has to be explained, well, in that time, here's what they were doing, because it doesn't relate to us. However, if we read great literature, we see the same failings of human beings in a world that we can more easily understand, and that enhances our picture of the Bible. You see, Paul did not live in a closed circle like we do. I don't know about you, I think most of us lived in closed circles. Our activities, our people. I think we'd be amazed at how Paul did not. We've seen he read great literature. It's also very clear from Paul's references that he attended athletic events. And he went to the theater. He went to the movies, for goodness sake. I know they had movies then, for example. We know Zsa Zsa Gabor was alive then. I think we'd be pleasantly surprised how quickly we tap into it. All right, the Reformation that produced the light, that produced the Renaissance, was so strong. Not only did it produce, did it lead to the Renaissance, literature, art, exploration, science. The light that Martin Luther brought back into the church was so powerful, it extended beyond the Renaissance, through the 1500s, through the 1600s, and into the 1700s. You see, the stronger the light is, the more impact it'll have on the culture, and the longer it will last.
Have you seen they're bringing out a movie trying to discredit Shakespeare and that he didn't write what he wrote?
In a way, I understand. In a way, I understand, because it is true that we had this prodigious output, this extraordinary output. Like I said, no doubt the greatest dramatist of all time. There's no question. One of the greatest authors of all time. You could make the case he's the greatest author of all time. But everything about it, he did not have the education for it. He did not really have the intelligence for it. I get that. But everybody who has really, really examined the evidence, there is too much evidence that he wrote those plays. When people say we have very scanty records of his life, oh no. Detailed records. Like I said, his school, where he went to school, and every play he wrote when it was produced. Yeah, by this time, England was a thriving economy with all kinds of public and civil records. So, historically speaking, not one serious scholar has abandoned the idea that William Shakespeare wrote those plays. And some of them just wash their hands and say, we don't know how he did it, but he did. But we know how he did it. It just excites me to know what kind of supernatural power is available to us believers if we just realized it. Father, again, we thank you. Thank you for your word, and we thank you for that almost secret power embedded in your word. It's amazing how we don't tap into it, but thank you for these pictures of people who have, like clearly William Shakespeare. But even specifically in your word, we have the example of Paul, who clearly was pretty much the same, who studied your word. That was the main source of his activity, was to draw deeply on your word, where it became an echo chamber in his mind. It's what he hummed. Father, of course, that is what illuminated the rest of his activities as he read other great literature. We thank you for that enormous power embedded in your word, and above all, we thank you for Jesus, whose death on the cross, in the same way that the light was brought into the darkness of Europe, his death on the cross brought light into our dark world. And so we don't have to be like people in Shakespeare's plays, trying to do things on our own and getting nothing but failure. We can rely on you, because your Son's death on the cross not only brought us eternal life, but abiding presence in our life now. We thank you in his name this morning, and asking that you would send that rain that's so close all the way over, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Johnny.